second set of readings this morning are taken from Philippians 1 and Luke 3. The first one from Philippians. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to the completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Luke 3, 1 through 6. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Nikki. Hi, everybody. All right. So Luke and Lindsay, I think, are going to be coming around handing out some sheets of paper. You can ignore the prayers on one side. Well, don't ignore the prayers on one side. You're free to come back to them. But we're going to use the blank side today. You'll also be getting a pen from Vanna Heather here. So everybody needs a pen. Everybody needs a blank sheet of paper. And you can go ahead and number it 1 through 15, like so, like you're a 10-year-old in fourth grade or whatever, taking a quiz, a pop quiz. Because last week, I was with the youth, and every time I teach the youth, I always do trivia, because trivia is my jam, and it's just fun. But I thought to myself, trivia is not just for young people. Everybody loves trivia, right? So we're going to start today with an Advent trivia game. And hopefully we can get our sheets out there. Again, 1 through 15, there will be a bonus question. We got to go through these pretty quickly because we've got a party to go to after this. Amen? Okay, that was a less enthusiastic amen than I was hoping for. Come on, it's a party, people. Okay. Does everybody have their sheet? Something? Can we move this thing along? Y'all don't get to play, apparently, because you got the answers at your... No, I'm just kidding. Okay. All right, so let's go. Question one. Are we ready? Let's do this. You got to get ready. You got to get ready. That's what pop quizzes are about. Where are the pens? Come on. Pens. Just like make it rain. Throw them up in the air. Let's make it happen. The prizes, we've got candy prizes. We got candy prizes. I didn't think about it too. I actually have free drink prizes for later. I guess I could give that out for this too. So anyways, we got candy prizes. I'm thinking everybody that gets 10 or more right will get a small candy prize, and then whoever gets the best gets either a full-size Hershey's bar or full-size Reese's peanut butter cups. Okay, here we go. First question. We got to get this thing moving. All right. What is the highest grossing Christmas movie of all time? A, Home Alone. B, Miracle on 34th Street. C, National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation. D, The Grinch. E, It's a Wonderful Life. Or F, Die Hard, which we know is a Christmas movie. Highest gross. Gross. That's a money thing. I'm not giving any hints, people. Just let's make it work, okay? This is a church trivia quiz. This is... Come on, we'll be okay. All right, are we ready? We ready? We got to make a decision. Next one. Which, according to Buddy the Elf, is not one of the four main food groups? Candy, candy canes, chocolate, candy corns, or syrup? Which is not one of the four main food groups? All right, next one. Hey, yeah, you got to be ready. Now, okay. No, oh my goodness. This is wrong, but which is the biggest Christmas shopping day of the year, both in largest discounts offered and money spent? Is it Black Friday? Is it Cyber Monday? Is it Taco Tuesday? Is it the Saturday before Christmas? Or is it Boxing Day? All right, question four. According to the National Retail Federation, the average American family is expected to spend how much in 2021 on Christmas, not including food and travel? Is it $364, $523, $998, or $100,637? All right, next one. Question five. Total holiday sales in the United States are expected to be in 2021, 859,000, 859 million, 859 billion, or 859 trillion. Oh my goodness. How many follow-up questions are we going to get here, people? I don't know. I don't think so. There's only so much research I'm going to do for an Advent trivia game and a sermon. Okay. Six, according to the United Nations, extreme poverty is defined as living on less than blank per year. $694,000, $69,000, $6,940, or $694 a year, whole year. Everybody get that one? All right. Next question, number seven. According to the most recent study in 2015, how many people live in extreme poverty globally? Is it 734 billion, 734 million, 73,400,000? Yeah, that was a confusing number. I shouldn't have used that. And 734,000. Next one. Question eight. According to a United Nations report, again in 2015, what additional amount of annual investment would it take to end global hunger by 2030? Is it $3 trillion, $300 billion, $30 billion, or $300 million? End global hunger by 2030. Next one. All right, here we go. Get some biblical questions in here. Test your biblical literacy, knowledge, etc. How many books in the New Testament contain a story, any kind of story, of Jesus' birth? 2, 4, 10, or 12? Next question. Where do Mary, Joseph, and baby Jesus escape when King Herod tries to have all the baby boys in Bethlehem killed? Is it Babylon, Nazareth, Rome, Caesarea, or Egypt? Question 11. Which gospel tells the previous story? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or Biff? Next one. Who was the emperor of Rome when Jesus was born? Julius Caesar, Caesar Augustus, Caesar Nero, Caesar Tiberius, Marcus Aurelius, or Emperor Constantine? Question 13. According to one New Testament gospel, why were Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem when Jesus was born? A, that's where they lived. B, a wedding. C, a funeral. D, a census. E, a festival. All right, question 14. Which gospel tells us the previous two facts? Who was emperor of Rome and why they were in Bethlehem? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or the Gospel of Kanye? All right, last one. In the Gospel of Luke, who are the first people the angels tell about Jesus' birth? Is it King Herod, the wise men, priests, shepherds, or Mary Magdalene? All right, and then next one, this is the bonus question. In the New Testament Christmas stories, when do the shepherds and wise men first encounter each other? Is it in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, at the manger, in the fields, in Egypt, after Mary and Joseph had escaped, or E, never? All right, we ready for the answers? All right. What's the highest grossing Christmas movie of all time? The Grinch. Yeah. Basically, here you go. Hold on, go back. You want to know the trick? Basically, the trick is the most recent one. This is the most recent one. This just makes more money. Okay. All right, next one. According to Buddy the Elf, which one is not one of the main food groups? Anybody want to? Chocolate. Very good. We have high Buddy the Elf literacy in this church. This is good. Very good. All right. Which is the biggest Christmas shopping day of the year? D, the Saturday before Christmas. You got plenty of time, people. Plenty of time. Okay, according to the National Retail Federation, the average American family is expected to spend how much this year? See, by the way, if y'all were Googling this stuff, I'd be real irritated. C, $998. Next question. Total holiday sales are how much? $859 billion. That's disgusting. Yep. According to the United Nations, extreme poverty is defined as how much per year? D. Very good. Note, 998 is quite a bit higher than 694. Next one. According to the most recent study, how many people live in extreme poverty globally? B, if you put A, you don't know how many people are on Earth. Sorry. Okay, that actually has gone down, though. It's gone down significantly, at least before the pandemic. Things are getting more complicated because of the pandemic. Okay, according to a United Nations report, what additional annual investment would end global hunger by 2030? Again, this is not keeping... this is not taking the pandemic into consideration. $30 billion. Note, $859 billion Americans spend on Christmas stuff, and $30 billion a year would potentially knock out global hunger in the next decade. That's a 3.5% reduction. That's all it would take. All right, how many books in the New Testament contain a story of Jesus' birth? Two. Next one, where do Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus in his gold fleece diaper go? Egypt, very good. All right, next one, which gospel tells that story? Matthew. Who was emperor of Rome when Jesus was born? Caesar Augustus. So D, you guys could have got thrown off from the scripture reading, but that was when they were grown. They were grown folks. John was a grown folk at that point. Different Caesar. Okay, next one. According to one New Testament gospel, why were Mary, Joseph, and Bethlehem when Jesus was born? D, a census. Next question. Which gospel tells us those two facts? Who was the emperor and... Luke. Might have been Kanye too, not sure. That's the bonus version of Jesus Walks. Okay. Only the rap fans got that. Okay. In the Gospel of Luke, who are the first people the angels tell about Jesus' birth? Shepherds. Very good. And then the bonus question. When do the wise men and the shepherds first meet each other? E. Never. Excellent. All right. So tally up our scores. Dan, you get to, yeah, man, you get to be my Vanna White. You can distribute some candy here. Okay. Tally up your scores. Raise your hand if you got 10 or more. 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. Was 13 our most? Is that you, Josh? Out of 14? I can't. 13. Well, all right, so we had a tie at 13 for the win. So they can go and fight about who gets the Reese's cups and the Hershey's bar. And then everybody else, if you got 10 or more, raise your hand and you get a smaller thing of candy. All right. Awesome. And you know what the best part of that was? I finished in 13 and a half minutes and I gave myself 15. Get it. That's what I'm talking about. Okay. Awesome. That was fun. All right. So the trivia game was in part just for fun, but it was also meant to make a point, perhaps a few points. Trivia is fun. It's a sneaky way to sneak in some information. There is a tension and a disconnect in modern American Christmas, is there not? When we celebrate Christmas, we're celebrating God entering into creation. And when he does this, he doesn't do it in palaces or royal courts. He does so on the margins, in a stable, among the poor. He spends his earliest days as a refugee. And this miraculous thing that happens is revealed to shepherds, poor, irrelevant shepherds. Poverty and humility are built into the story of Christmas. And, of course, when this baby grows up into a rabbi and the Messiah, he will say things like, you cannot serve both God and money. And life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. And hey, if you want to be perfect, if you want to be complete, which is another translation of that, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. Now, I recognize that was contextual, but he still said it. And yet, we celebrate his birthday by spending lots of money buying an abundance of possessions, while often in the process remaining largely apathetic toward the poor and the marginalized in our world. And I'm not being holier than thou because I do it too. We all get caught up in it. There is kind of an enormous gap between what we're celebrating and how we celebrate it. And this is awkward and ironic, to say the least, but I think the cognitive dissonance that we experience sometimes at Christmas hints at a larger cognitive dissonance that really exists in the whole Christian life. Our faith is rooted in incarnation, cross, resurrection, and then Spirit in the church. Jesus brought heaven to earth. That's what we believe. And when he did that, he brought with it the promise of a whole new world, a world with no tears and no death, a world of justice, peace, and abundance, where swords are hammered into plowshares. But clearly, that world is not fully here yet, right? We've had 2,000 years of post-resurrection, spirit-animated existence, and yet, as we talked about, 734 million people on our planet still live in extreme poverty. Countries are still at war, both physically and ideologically, and in all sorts of subtle, subversive ways. Lies and illusions feel like they spread way faster than truth nowadays. Zoe's extraordinary playlist got canceled after 2 seasons, but The Bachelor is still on the air. We believe, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. The new creation is here in this world. The old is dying. But if we're being honest, The old doesn't feel particularly gone most of the time, does it? It's very much present, and it has great agents and publicists. There's a theological term, of course, to describe all of this, and it is simply the already and not yet kingdom. The fundamental reality of following Jesus is that his kingdom is already here. It's broken in. It is advancing, expanding in our world. It is real and present here and now, but it's also not yet. The world we long for, the world we've been promised, will not be fully here until Jesus returns. And we just have to live with that until God comes and restores all things. And the awkward question that we basically have to live our whole lives with is, how do we live in that space? How do we live in the in-between and be faithful and hopeful and joyful there? Curtis mentioned last week that starting in Advent, this Advent, which started last week, that we're shifting to using the common lectionary, a beautiful tool that churches all over the world are using and reading the same scriptures every week. Well, what you learn pretty quickly when you start using and reading the lectionary is that the lectionary does not give you the Christmas stories in Advent. Usually during Advent, we look at the two Christmas stories in Matthew and Luke. And we've done it in a lot of really, really fun ways. We've talked about ironies and the symbols of the season and histories, both great and small, and genealogies. It's been super fascinating, in my opinion. And all that's been great. But apparently, we've been doing Advent all wrong the whole time we've been at church. Because according to the traditional Christian calendar, Advent is not Christmas time. Christmas time is Christmas and the two Sundays after, then followed by Epiphany. In our culture, Christmas begins the day after Halloween at this point. The pumpkins come down, the trees go up, everyone starts drinking peppermint mochas at completely inappropriate times. Here's looking at you, Shannon McDougal and Katie Anderson. They taunted me with this photo on November 7th. I titled this photo when I saved it to my computer, Katie and Shannon Being the Devil. That's the title of that photo. Starbucks turns their cups red, and we think it's Christmas time. But in the historic Christian tradition, you don't celebrate Christmas until actual Christmas, because Advent is not a time of celebration. Advent is a time of waiting. Advent, thematically, is closer to Good Friday and Holy Saturday than it is to Easter Sunday. It's not the celebration. It's about the struggle before the celebration, waiting for the celebration to arrive. It's about living between the promise and the fulfillment of the promise. And as such, our stories and texts today really don't point towards Jesus at all. They point toward John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, according to Luke's gospel, and the prophet who would make straight paths for the Lord, who would prepare the way for Jesus, and of course, even baptize him in preparation for his ministry. John, I'm learning, is kind of a patron saint of Advent, because John's ministry is a ministry of the in-between, a ministry of waiting. He comes proclaiming the Messiah, but he's not the Messiah, and he knows it. He gives his life to a ministry that points to a thing, but never is the actual thing, a thing that's ultimately out of his control, bigger than him, beyond him, and that in reality, he never even gets to see fully come to fruition. Next week, our texts are going to take us into John's teaching and his ministry, but today I want to focus on a story from the end of John's life in Matthew chapter 11. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else?" Such a strange story. Such a strange question from the guy who baptized him, who recognized him before anyone else did. Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Some scholars have actually suggested that John is a tragic figure in Scripture, that he baptized Jesus and believed he was the Messiah, but when Jesus turned out to be a different kind of Messiah than he and many others were expecting, he ended his life in doubt and disappointment. But I think that John is just experiencing the same kind of doubts that we all face in life. As he's staring down his potential death, the end of his life, the end of any ministry that he has to offer to the world, I think he just wants to know that it wasn't for nothing, that he gave of himself to something that was meaningful. And so Jesus essentially responds, "Yes, I am the Messiah, and this is my kingdom. This is what it looks like." But then he goes on to say this: as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what'd you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in kings' palaces. Then what'd you go to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.'" This is a stunning and beautiful affirmation of John's life and work. This is Jesus saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But then he keeps talking. "Truly I tell you," Jesus says, "among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven," this thing that's happening right here around me right now, "is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and the forceful are taking hold of it. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let them hear." Now, there's some complex stuff and references in this section that we don't really have time to discuss, but here seems to me to be what Jesus is saying. John was the best of us. He was a prophet who gave his life to opening the door for the kingdom of God to enter into this world. But the work that he began has now grown beyond him. He won't even see what it will become, but that's okay, because his job was to simply prepare the way. I'd like to offer just one semi-practical thought for us today. Advent is a microcosm, I think, of the entire Christian life, the entire Christian experience of living in a world in between, between a promise and its fulfillment, and all the awkward cognitive dissonance that comes with that. Which means that I also think that John is a great model for how we are to live and serve and be faithful in our time of waiting, of living in the already and not yet reality that we live in. Like John, perhaps our job is to simply prepare the way for Jesus, to try to make straight paths for Jesus to do the work that he's going to do in the world, work that will go way beyond anything that we can contribute. Without us controlling the outcomes or expecting to see their fulfillment, simply giving all we can, but with open hands. It seems to me, increasingly in our world, that this might just be one of the hardest things for us to do. Our political and social ideologies, in our time at least, seem to give us two options for engaging or not engaging with the world and its problems. One is apathy, and the other is control. Either we detach ourselves and live a life of self-preservation, we privatize faith, and we ignore poverty and brokenness and working for justice in the world, or we engage in those things and we work for justice and we make the world a better place, but we do so in a way that demands control over every outcome. It seems to me that the apathy worldview is uncomfortable with the already part of the kingdom, with the fact that the kingdom is already here, and it's alive, and it's calling us to something now. But the control worldview is uncomfortable with the not yet, with the fact that we can't bring utopia with the next thing or the next critique or the next policy or the next whatever it is. Only God can right all the wrongs of the world and restore things to the way he meant it to be. We are called to something bigger and frankly much harder than apathy or control. We are called to love. Love gives everything of itself without the need of knowing the outcome, without the need of measurement or justification. Love pours itself out and simply trusts God with everything that comes next. In the in-between, our job, like John, is to simply prepare the way for Jesus. But the work is his. The kingdom is his. The fulfillment is all his. As T.S. Eliot said, "For us, there is only the trying. The rest is not our business." In the Gospel of John, John says something I think really, really important after he baptizes Jesus. He says this, "Now he must become greater and I must become less." He's given his whole life to something. He's sacrificed a million things for it. And he simply says, time for him to become more and me to become less. I think this is a great mantra for us as we figure out how to live life in the in-between. How can we live and serve? How can we bring the kingdom on earth as in heaven while always knowing that our job is to become less so Jesus can become more? We wait. And we try, and we trust Jesus with the rest. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this season of waiting. Help us not to rush to the celebration. Help us to be willing to acknowledge the inherent dissonance of existence in our world, of having a beautiful vision of what you're going to bring, and yet also knowing that it's not here yet. And how can we be a sacrament of the world's possibility while we're here? And how can we keep hope and joy in the midst of it? Help us to learn to serve and love with open hands, to try and trust you with the rest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.